I will be reading this morning from Matthew's Gospel, starting at chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash.
We've been working through a series of Jesus's parables on Sunday mornings, and I don't know if there's any scripture we've got with a more exact fitting kid's song than that one, right? Absolutely carries with it the content of that passage. Because it's a familiar story and a familiar song for that matter, it's easy to just say, well, a couple of guys went out and built houses, but really stop and think about that for a second. I would bet most of us haven't lived in all that many houses in our lifetime. I know there are some people who've had to move around a lot, and some of you in the military have been relocated several times. But there are many people who might, in the course of their life, only live in two or three different houses. Why is it so important to make a deliberate decision about the house that you buy or build? It's because it becomes your home, right? It's not just your house. It's not just a structure. It's a place that you come to rely on as kind of the bedrock of your family. It's a place where you keep your possessions, hopefully safe and protected. You think about safety. You think about the memories you're going to make with your family if you're raising children in a house and what that comes to mean. So the thought of building a home, building a house, probably one of the most expensive things you purchase in this life, isn't it? If not the most. Something that we put great effort into as we go about doing it. So the thought of building a house should certainly involve a really thoughtful decision. But the main message of this parable seems to be that when the storms of life hit, and they will hit, there is no substitute for a firm foundation. Either you built on something that will stand, or you built on something that won't stand. There's a lot about this parable that's kind of obvious. This parable doesn't have the twist in it that a lot of his parables do, where Jesus seems to be saying one thing and then kind of pulls a rabbit out of a hat and surprises you with the application or the direction that he goes. I think most of the people he was talking to would understand it just makes sense. If you're going to build a house, you're probably going to choose the bedrock up in the hill country. It's a little bit more of a secure place to build a home. They weren't likely to build a house in the sandy wadis where once the rain started, there could be flash flooding, and out of nowhere you could have a torrential downpour, and all of a sudden the water comes gushing, just like he tells in the story, and your house would get washed away. That was something that all of them would just make sense to them, where you would want to locate your home. You would want to make a good choice in where you laid a foundation and chose to rest and live with your family. There's a couple of differences. Matthew and Luke both tell this parable. Matthew's parable is the one that we just had read for us. And in Matthew's story, he talks about the difference between building on the rock and building on the sand. In Luke's version, Jesus talks about building on a foundation or on no foundation. You've either got a good foundation or you don't, basically teaching the same thing. I do like in Luke's telling of the parable, when he describes the man that built on the rock, it wasn't just a matter of building. It says that he had to really dig down deep. That's what he says. When this man built his house, he didn't just throw something up quickly. He dug deep. He got to the foundation and really secured that place where it was he was planning to live. But of course, in every version of this parable, we encounter storms. And the storm is very obviously a metaphor, isn't it? We use that as a metaphor in our own time. When we talk about the storms of life, we can mean several things by that, can't we? But somehow when we speak of the storms of life hitting and the rains and in the downpour, we say sometimes when it rains, it pours. When we say that, we mean when. When one or two things happen badly, it seems like a bunch of stuff bad can happen. Life, when it rains, it pours. We use similar metaphors in our own ways of speaking. But a person's fate is determined by how they deal with the storms in their life. Storms are a time of judgment, a time of trials and frustrations, sometimes suffering. But whether you're prepared or unprepared, when the storms of life hit, you can't fake preparedness. Either you've been prepared or you've not been prepared for those things that you encounter. And once again, this is a fairly straightforward parable, and the application point is, if you want in your life to have a firm foundation that will withstand those storms of life, the way you create that is that you listen to the Word of God and you practice what the Word of God teaches. It's that simple. To make space in your life, to listen to Jesus, to hear Jesus' words, to reflect on His words, and then to adjust your behavior accordingly. I've said, I think, to you before, I think if you're trying to figure out how to do just simple Bible study on your own, or even if you're trying to start studying the Bible in your family and you're not really sure how to go about doing it, you can never go wrong with a simple question, which is, if this really is the Word of God, this passage that I just read, if this really is the Word of God, and I'm going to take it seriously, what does that mean I have to do differently? Simple as that. Am I really listening to it? And if I'm listening to it, what is it that God's Word is calling me to do next? What is it more that I'm supposed to do? What is it that I need to stop? But the Word of God is always calling us to action. I don't know if you're familiar with Ravi Zacharias, but I was thinking about a story he told as I was thinking about these houses and the foundations. I think before the floods came, you could have probably looked at either the wise man's house or the foolish man's house and said, both of them look like houses, right? I mean, there's at least a period of time where either of them were able to occupy that dwelling place that they've made. And the guy who built in the sand could have even thought of mocking the guy who built the house up on the rock. Why would you want to climb up and build it on the rock when you can just get it done? My house was done before yours at less cost. It was easier. But it matters having a true foundation. Ravi Zacharias is a Christian apologist, and he is all over YouTube. So if you like listening to good apologetics, people talking about kind of defending the Christian faith, I do that sometimes if I eat lunch at my desk. I'll just pull up a Ravi Zacharias YouTube video and watch him. He's from India, so he's got this really interesting family background, and he's got a neat accent, and he's really intelligent. But he goes and speaks all over the world, and he tells a story about one time he was speaking at Ohio State University. And he usually draws a big crowd, but as he got there to the destination at Ohio State, someone decided to give him a tour around the campus, and they were very excited to show him this building in particular, the Wexner Center for the Arts at Ohio State University. It was designed by a very famous architect who's now deceased. But as they were trying to really imbibe, you know, the postmodernism that we're living in, where everything is relative and there's no such thing as absolute truth, the architect said, well, since we know that the whole world really kind of, you know, got here by evolution and it all comes from nothing and really there's nothing beyond this life and everything's meaningless, if our lives don't mean anything, why should our buildings have any design to them? And so as he designed this building, it was supposed to be the first ever truly postmodern building. There's structures included that make no sense. There's stairwells to nowhere. There's windows facing nothing. There's several different aspects of the structure that are supposed to be really embodying the times. This guy really thinks he is impressed, Ravi Zacharias, with this building about nothingness. And so Ravi's talking to this guy in the car as they're driving, and he said, so the argument from this architect is that since life has no purpose or design, neither should the building. And the guy says, yes, that's correct. And he said, do they do the same thing with the foundation? Total silence. Because in the end, you've got to have a good foundation to have a building. And Ravi's point was, you know, you and I, we can fool with the infrastructure and the decorations all we want. I mean, we can build anything we want, but you can't fake a good foundation. You cannot fool with the foundation because the foundation will call your bluff. So we like to deceive ourselves sometimes in thinking what we can get away with or what we can build our lives on. But in the end, only a good foundation will stand. As we think about our own faith foundation, what it is that Christianity offers to us, there are a lot of competing ideologies in the world. There's a lot of different religions in the world. There's a lot of different philosophies in the world. I personally am convicted in my own life that Christianity is the best option on the table by a wide margin. I obviously committed my life to believing that. But I was just thinking about this parable and then also some of the ways that Christianity does provide us with so much. I mean, just to begin with, not every religion even has a book available. There are others that do, but having Scripture available for us to read and to study is such a significant step in our ability to really test and see whether the Word of God is actually the Word of God. I'm just going to reference very quickly a few different things that Scripture does for us. To me, one of the most powerful evidences favoring the reliability of Scripture are the fulfilled prophecies that we have. There are so many times in the Old Testament where God would give a vision to someone of something that was going to happen, and then inevitably we can see with hundreds and hundreds of these prophecies where, as you watch the events unfold, everything happened exactly the way that God said it would happen. Now, this is part of why the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls was so significant, because there are portions of books such as Isaiah where we now have copies that are 150 years older than the time Jesus actually lived, that in some places will describe Jesus so vividly that it's almost like someone was watching a video of his life unfolding, right? So there are certain things we can point to that really make us confident that if the Bible can be accurate in these things, it's probably also accurate about other things. There are many stories in Scripture that we can verify historically and archaeologically. You know, there's places we can read where people who were not writing the Bible, just secular people, will talk about people like Jesus of Nazareth and how he died and that he was a real person and that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. We can go over and dig archaeologically and find some of these cities and places where things unfolded. And again, the Bible is proven true in its details. But Scripture, as we read it, also provides us with an understanding about our origin and also our destiny. Part of why we value the Word of God is that it helps the world make sense to us. How do I understand this life that I'm living in? Why am I here? What is it that's truly good? What is it that would stand the test of time? Part of why we come to trust Scripture is that it does speak to us about our origins as people made in the image of God, and also our destiny as ones who will one day stand before God. That gives you a wonderful sanity in how you go about living your life. Beyond that, Scripture speaks to us about purpose, the purpose of humanity, what it is we need to be doing that's good and worthwhile. But I think, you know, some of those are the kinds of proofs you encounter when you're not sure if you want to believe in God or not, or in Jesus or not. But if you become a Christian, I think some of the ones that become more important are these next ones. Things like the way Scripture can speak hope to brokenness. When you're really facing issues in your life and you're trying to make sense of what is the right thing to do, what is a healthy way to approach this situation, what would God call me to do, Scripture provides real wisdom and hope that is rooted in reality. Scripture is called a double-edged sword. So often you think you're going to interpret the Bible, but as you start reading it, it's like the Bible's interpreting you faster than you can interpret it. I mean, you have those passages you read sometimes, and it just cuts you right to your heart, and you say, you know, I'm totally guilty of that. It knows me. It's like it's watching me. But the Word of God provides us with wisdom and hope. But additionally, I would say that those of us who've walked with God have personal experiences and personal reasons why we continue to be Christians. I've shared with you before some stories about things I've prayed about where I really believe God gave me an answer and God worked something out or God did something in response to our requests. So we also have not just the empirical data, but our own personal experiences which provide us with hope and again let us know that this is a firm foundation on which to build our lives. When you think about the way that this story unfolds, this is a story partially about obedience, someone who hears the Word of God and practices it. A lot of times when we think about obedience, we like to think about the reward of obedience, where we're kind of looking for an extra prize or a treat or some kind of inheritance. I think it's fascinating that in this story, the reward of obedience is that after the storm hits, and the storm is going to hit eventually, after the storm hits, your reward for faithfulness is that your house will still be standing. Sooner or later, all of us get hit with the storms, but if you've built your house on the right foundation, the storm will be real and it'll be frightening, but at the end of it, your house is still going to hold together. I think you can see the image here on this screen. I don't know where I got this saying from, but I think it's a true one. When you think about a person who's got a Bible that's really falling apart from use, a person who has a Bible that's falling apart usually has a life that isn't. Does that make sense? You find someone who really spends time in the Word of God, studying the Word of God, taking it seriously, trying to practice it, there you'll often find a person whose life is probably in a good place. And even if they've had bad things happen, they haven't been destroyed or crushed, but they've been able to make it through and to persevere. So in this parable, again, I don't think there's anything in the telling of the parable that's all that surprising. Sure, people build houses sometimes. If you build on no foundation, your house won't be able to withstand the storm. If you build on a good foundation, it will withstand the storm. So I would say there's not anything in that story that's surprising, but what might be surprising is that right after this story, we encounter a third builder. A third builder, if we're paying attention. Both in Matthew's account and in Luke's account of this story, when Jesus gives the parable, immediately they encounter a man who is a centurion in Capernaum. I'd like to read this passage to you from Luke chapter 7. So Jesus has just given this teaching, and it says, "When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, 'This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue.' So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, 'Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him and turned to the crowd following him. He said, 'I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel.' Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well." Here's another guy who's a builder, and he's been building in at least a couple of different ways. I wanted to show you a couple of pictures. So when you think about Capernaum, Capernaum is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. So that's roughly where this little town is in relation to Galilee, and it is just right there on the shore. If we could go to that next picture, these are actually the remains of Peter's family's household compound. So this is actually where Peter lived, and it's still there. And in fact, the location of his housing compound, it's probably not further from right here to the front entrance where the Sea of Galilee is. So I mean, it's just right there on the Sea of Galilee. And so if you look at that spaceship-looking thing over to the right, of course, they build cathedrals and church buildings all over anything that's a significant holy site over there in the Holy Lands. But I was trying to capture in this picture the distance between Peter's house and the synagogue. So there's kind of a compound where a lot of them would live together, where his family was, but not very far away at all, you see this synagogue. And again, the synagogue that centurion built is actually still there. And about the 4th century AD, they had to do some renovations and to rebuild parts of it. But the original foundation underneath it is still there. And one thing that's fascinating to me, you can go to that next slide. One thing that's fascinating to me is there's like this little dedication brick-o-block in the side of it that they had put when they rebuilt it. And there's actually members of the household of Zebedee who helped pay for that even 4 centuries later. So some of them were still around. But this is a view of the synagogue from the best seat in the synagogue. I immediately, of course, had to try that one out. But the idea was that you would sit by the front door, and as everyone came in, they would have to kind of see you and talk to you. But this is the synagogue that this centurion had built for the Jewish people. So in thinking about this man, I would say that a lot of times parables do have a surprise. This one was not so much in the teaching, but in the person that they encountered immediately after the teaching. Everyone would assume it must be some Jew who shows the strongest faith, someone of their own faith heritage, their own people. But Jesus points to this member of the Roman military who was a Gentile and says, "I have never seen such faith." This was a man who was a God-fearing man. He loved the Lord. He wanted to know the word of the Lord. He used his power, his influence, his resources to do things to show love for the people of God. And it was clear that they valued him highly. They were willing to advocate for him with Jesus. But I was thinking about this centurion and how his story lines up so well with his teaching, that he wasn't just a literal builder of synagogues. This is a man who really had built his life on a firm foundation. We see what kind of a person that produced. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Think about this centurion. He heard, he practiced, he trusted, But you know, in this story, if you're paying attention, he had this wonderful miracle performed. His servant who had been paralyzed was healed. He received his request. That we know of, this man never saw Jesus face to face. He didn't go himself to talk to Jesus. He sent servants because he said he was unworthy to go himself. And even as Jesus was coming to him to help him out, he said, "Lord, I trust you. And if you really are the Lord, all it'll take is just a word from you, and I believe that you can heal my servant. There's no need for you to be here. I trust you without needing to see you." What a role model he is for us. We who don't live in the first century, don't have the ability to go and sit at Jesus' literal feet to listen to him speak, yet even without seeing Jesus, it is possible to trust him, to be obedient to him, to build our lives on his word. I think you could say that weak faith asks for signs, but strong faith trusts in promises. That's what that centurion did, wasn't it? The Pharisees were always saying, "Give us another sign, give us another sign." But the centurion said, "I trust you. If you say you'll do it, your word for me is enough. I'll plan my life based on the word of God, and I'll just follow it because I trust that God can do the things that God says he's going to do." And with that kind of trust in his life, he wasn't disappointed, was he? In the storms of life, when his servant was at that terrible point in time, his house did stand through that storm in his life. Jesus teaches that hearing the word of God is important, but hearing is only half of it. We have to hear, and we also have to put it into practice. I wanted to read one quote to you from a book by William Klein called Become What You Are. And this is a little bit of a longer quote, but he just worded it so well, I don't think I can do any better. And so if you'll just kind of read along with me, I'd like to share this with you. Thinking about spiritual structures in our lives and that claim of Jesus really being the foundation that we need. He says, "In our relativistic and postmodern era, it appears the height of arrogance to pronounce that Jesus alone is the way. Even many Christians are embarrassed by such exclusive claims. Of course, most people will assent to exclusivistic thinking in certain realms. If a doctor prescribes a very specific drug as the only way to treat some malady, no one accuses her of arrogance and claims that any old pill is just as good. If a man is drowning in the sea and a rescuer throws him a rope, he would be a fool to argue with the demand that he grab onto this particular rope to be rescued. Jesus' essential intent is to raise the truth issue. Some issues are either-or issues. He claims there are only two ways, a wide way and a narrow way. What's more, there are good and bad trees, true and false prophets, wise and foolish builders. The good trees, the true prophets, and the wise builders have followed the narrow way. In Jesus' view, only the narrow way leads to life. Only those who do the will of God enter the kingdom of heaven." This morning, as we've thought about this parable and what it is we're really building our life on, who it is we really trust to take care of us, who it is we really trust for guidance on what it is we should do, what's right and what's wrong, what's really worth our time, worth our energy, what is it we can do that would be honoring of God and honoring of the sacrifice of Christ. I hope it would be my sincere prayer for each of us that we would build on that solid foundation that can withstand every storm that life would throw our way. But this morning, as you think about this parable, it is a parable for each of us, because each of us does have to build our house on something. So if there's a way that we could be of assistance to you this morning, if you need to make a commitment to Christ in baptism, if there's just something that we could even celebrate with you or pray for about you, whatever your needs are, we invite you to come forward while together we stand and sing.